thanking Martin for his very kind introduction. It's a great pleasure to be back having fellowship again with him. It's also a great pleasure to look around and see some faces whom I recognise from 15, 16, 20 years ago. If I'm tempted to say so-and-so is looking old, all I need to do is look in the mirror, and because one doesn't notice oneself ageing, but certainly after you meet someone after 20 years, there is a change. I'm also delighted to be back here in Crieff. In fact, at an earlier stage in my life, when I was an English teacher, I actually taught down the hill in Crieff High School, so Crieff is a nostalgic place for me. But to our task. I want to do three things in this first session. I want, first of all, to make some general remarks about preaching the Old Testament and preaching law. Those of you who know Dick Lucas will know that he calls this waggling on the tee. So I'm going to waggle on the tee for some moments to begin with and make some introductory comments. And I'll try to make these introductory comments for all the three sessions rather than simply repeat them in every session. Secondly, I want to say something about a particular part of the Pentateuch, the plague narratives in Exodus chapters 5 to 13, basically. I hope that microphone's working all right. I'm not very good at sticking to close to a microphone, so if you can't hear me and you want to, put your hand up, those of you who are in the remoter parts of the room. I want to look at the plague narratives, say something about their structure, how we might preach them. And then thirdly, I want to look at one of those narratives, the plague of hail in Exodus chapter 9, which seems to me to be the very centre, the very heart of what these narratives are about. So let's begin then with, why do we preach from law? And I'm defining law here primarily as the Pentateuch. Now there is more than law in the Pentateuch, and there is law in more places than the Pentateuch. But I'm essentially taking this as an invitation to say something particularly about the Pentateuch. An American professor of Old Testament used to have his students preach on the passages that he lectured on. And one of the questions he always asked them was this: could this sermon have been preached in the synagogue? And woe betide them if the answer was yes. He was drawing attention to the fact that when we are preaching from Genesis, from Exodus, from Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy, we are preaching Christ. So that's the first thing I want to say. When we preach from the Pentateuch, we are preaching Christ. That immediately invites a question. What does that mean? Does that mean we preach a sermon on Leviticus and then tag on the application at the end? You know, the typical gospel sermon, you sometimes hear a rambling anecdotal treatment of Esther and then a gospel application tagged on at the end. Now that is not preaching Christ. That's more like those children's talks we're all familiar with and probably guilty of, where we tell a splendid story and then say, now boys and girls, that reminds me of Jesus. You know, you can see our secretary has met much experience of this. I mean much experience of hearing it, not of practicing it. Let me say this straight away. If you take Genesis seriously, and particularly if you take Genesis 1 to 3 seriously, you already have a model before you of preaching Christ. Take the two creation accounts, and by the way, when I say the two creation accounts, I don't mean the old-fashioned JDE&P that most of you were brought up on, which incidentally, since the 1970s, have been largely discredited in the academic world. No one really believes in it any longer, you'll be glad to know. What I mean is these two differing ways in which the creation story is told. In Genesis 1, God is up there. He is transcendent. He speaks and things happen. He says, let there be light, and there is light. Little throwaway remarks, he also made the stars, as if it were something that was just simply no effort at all. He speaks, and listening to his voice, the stars come into being. And then in Genesis 2, that same God comes down into the narrative. He becomes a character in the story. He takes clay and he forms human beings. He speaks, he walks in the garden. And when things go wrong, he mounts a rescue operation. Isn't that a concise, adumbration of the whole gospel. The God who is up there, who comes down, and when things go wrong, puts himself to immense effort to put it right. That's what I mean by preaching Christ from the Old Testament, beginning right there. You see, if you only have the God of Genesis 1, he becomes a kind of super millionaire whom we can't contact, whom we can only grope at. And of course we need that view of God nowadays, because so many modern views of God limit him. So many modern views of God try to cut him down to size. So many modern views of God regard him as, and this has begun to penetrate the evangelical world with people like Clark Pinnock and so on, who speak of the God who does not in fact control everything according to the counsel of his will. We need that God. But if we only have that God, he is remote, he is unknown, and ultimately unknowable. On the other hand, if we only have the God of Genesis 2, the vulnerable God, so popular in many modern theologies, also important, the God who comes alongside us, suffers with us, feels for us, and becomes, in fact, one of us, then, of course, we have a God who cannot control, a God who is indeed vulnerable to circumstances. But when you put the two of them together, we have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is transcendent but also comes down, the God who is all-powerful and yet knows what it is like to be one of us. So that's primarily the starting point, I would suggest, for preaching Christ, because that is the Word which became flesh. That is the God who has revealed himself. So we are preaching Christ. That's the first thing I want to say. We are not preaching the law primarily. We are preaching Christ. And the second thing I want to say by way of introduction is a word about the Pentateuch itself. In a sense, the Pentateuch, the law, is not a literary genre like the other literary genres, like narrative and poetry. It is a literary genre all on its own, like the Gospels. And indeed, like the Gospels, it is the most basic part of the Testament. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying the Pentateuch and the Gospels are more inspired than the rest of the Old Testament and New Testament. What I am saying is that if the events of the Pentateuch and the Gospels had not happened, then there would be nothing for the prophets and the wisdom writers and the apostles to speak about. They are more basic in the sense that it is from the Pentateuch, from the New Testament, that the rest of the Bible flows. And like the Gospels, there's another comparison with the Gospels, there are a multitude of different literary genres throughout the law. There is narrative, and that's what we're going to look at in this session. There is ethics, there is sacrificial material, and there is poetry. Think of the Song of Moses, indeed the two songs of Moses, the Song of the Sea in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy, and the Song of Moses in chapter 33. The third piece of introductory comment is really about the race set before us, what we're going to try and do in these three sessions. I've already said what we're doing in this session, the plague narratives. Tomorrow, in the first session, we're going to look at Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement passage. And I'm also going to say something about preaching a series on Leviticus. Sandy said, hands up those of you who are fans of Shirley Bassey. I'm not going to say hands up those of you who have preached a series on Leviticus, because that might embarrass you the same as his question embarrassed you. But what I am hoping is that many of you will go away and preach a series on Leviticus. Many of you will lose your fear of that. Because I suspect Leviticus is the great unpreached, even in circles like this, who are committed to the preaching of the whole of Scripture. That's the second session. And the third session, we're going to look at the so-called Holiness Code, and that part of it in Leviticus 18, at the ethical material in the Pentateuch. That's what we're going to try and do then. We're going to try, in each case, to say something about, in general, about preaching this kind of material, and then to look at a specific passage. So that is the waggling on the tee over. Let us drive out into the fairway to the second main point, which is the plague narratives. I want to make two observations, first of all. Now, I know that you've already had a session on preaching narrative, and indeed I've listened to Derek Prime's session on the David and Goliath story, and I'm not going to repeat that, obviously, or the material that was there. Nevertheless, I feel I have to say something about the narrative in the law and how law and story hang together. If you're going to preach the Bible well, you must first learn to read the Bible well. Now that seems elementary, but many of us read the Bible in a very flat and in a very unimaginative way. There's the famous 19th century dictum that the Bible must be read like any other book. Now we know the context in which that was said. The context was a context of the denial of the supernatural, the denial of inspiration, and the denial of miracle. And naturally we would not want to go down that road. But there is a legitimate sense in which the Bible must be read like any other book. And that is, we must have regard to the genre in which it's written, which is the point of this series. So that's what you call real life breaking in. In other words, if we want to get inside the plague narratives, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of a story is this? Is it the same, for example, as the story of David and Goliath? Is it a story like the Book of Ruth or the story of Esther? Learning to read the scriptures, and by the way, this is not a case for a few clever sound bites about how to read the scripture. This is a lifelong endeavour, entering imaginatively, getting inside the text, particularly noticing what surprises you with the text, what kind of questions it raises. And the second thing is the title, The Clash of the Titans. I heard a very useful lecture on preaching about 11 years ago. You were there as well, Michael, actually. It was Alec Mateer who gave that lecture in St. John's College. Alec Mateer said, when you are choosing titles for sermons, be careful to choose analytical ones and not simply descriptive ones. In other words, choose a title that will draw attention already to the main focus you want to get out of the text. I look back over some of my old sermon notes. Incidentally, keep your old sermon notes. Don't do what Marks and Spencer says not to do, reheat them, but you'll find much value and much good material there for your future use. I looked over many of my old sermon notes and found that many of the headings were descriptive. You know, for example, suppose you're preaching, say, on the prophet Habakkuk, which can naturally, I think, be divided into four sections. Now, if you simply say first message, second message, third message, and fourth message, which is incidentally the way that one commentator does deal with Habakkuk, then number one, you have not exactly raised the dead. I mean, if you have a congregation who is not at all convinced that preaching from Scripture is the right way to grow the church and convert the world, then by saying he has got four messages, the first, the second, the third, and the fourth, you're not likely to disturb the slumber. The important thing is to choose titles which will get you into the text. 20 years ago or so, one of the great films on the cinema was The Clash of the Titans, which some of you may have seen. It's been on television since. And it is the story of how the Kraken, the sea monster, was destroyed by using the head of Medusa, the Gorgon, to turn it into stone. In other words, it was actually very well done, very clever special effects, showing the clash of supernatural forces. By calling the plague narratives The Clash of the Titans, I've already indicated to you what interpretation I'm going to take of these narratives. I've already indicated that I'm going to see this as a story of the clash between God and the gods of Egypt, which indeed is what Exodus 12 verse 12 says. If you want to understand the plague narratives, it seems to me that's the interpretative key. Exodus 12 verse 12 reads, on that same night, this is Yahweh speaking, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. Sneeringly, Pharaoh had asked earlier on, who is Yahweh? I've heard of Osiris, I've heard of Amun-Ra. Who is Yahweh that I should serve him? Well, here's the answer. I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am Yahweh. And of course, the playing on the divine name there. So As we look at the plague narratives, then, that seems to me the interpretative key, that we try to find out. I don't mean, by the way, imposing on the text an interpretation before we read it, because one of the things about titles, and we can talk about that later in questions and so on, and comments and discussion, one of the things about titles is you may choose a title and then discover that that title is wrong. One useful thing Durham Christian Union always do when they send a title to a speaker is say, remember to expound the passage and not the title, because that's always a danger. And I know many of you will feel it's not a good thing to choose titles at all, and I've no particular quarrel with that. But whether you choose a title or not and announce it, you must have something in your own mind. How are we going to get into this rich text? When you are looking at narrative, as I said, I used to be an English teacher, once an English teacher, always an English teacher. I won't be testing anybody's grammar, don't worry. There are a number of important questions you ask of a story. And the first thing you ask is what? In other words, you look at the plot. What is the plot of this story saying? We don't have time to read the whole of the narratives. We'll look at the narrative of the plague of hail. But this story is picking up the big biblical themes, the theme of creation and the theme of salvation. Now, this is a rationalising explanation of these plagues that occurs both in liberal and conservative commentaries. Many conservative commentaries, incidentally, are utterly useless for preaching, because they spend all their time defending historicity, which I think is important. They spend all their time on analysing text, but they give no indication at all as to how people are going to be lost in wonder, love and praise as they engage with that text. Being conservative is no guarantee, but you will not also be dull and boring. Whatever else you must be, you must not be dull. And many rationalist interpretations argue what happens here is essentially a natural process. We begin in July with an exceptional inundation of the Nile, which causes red earth to be brought down from the blue Nile and causes the water to look like blood. That in turn produces exceptional spawning of frogs, which in turn cause diseases and in turn cause boils and plagues among the cattle. That of course then leads to infection, which is spread by gnats. And the Khamzin, the sandstorm, comes in from the desert, hence the plague of darkness. The trouble about that is, first of all, even if it's true, one's tempted to say, so what? In how are you going to apply that? How are you going to apply that in such a way as to show your congregations the relevance of this? And in any case, it leaves totally untouched the death of the firstborn. There is no conceivable way that the death of the firstborn can be fitted into any natural process. Seems to me that this is an attack on the Egyptian gods. Let me just give you some examples. The Nile itself, remember, is a god. When the life-giving god of Egypt is attacked, there is clearly another god at work. The darkness may well have been a sandstorm, but what's more important is there is an inscription in the Valley of the Kings on one of the tombs addressing the sun god. Hail to you, Amun-Ra, who never since the dawn of creation has failed to rise to gladden the hearts of your worshippers. Well, says our scripture, here were 3 days when Amun-Ra failed to rise to gladden the hearts of his worshippers, because Amun-Ra was being attacked by a greater god. Excuse me one moment, I'm going to read to you from Milton. In Milton's Nativity Odes, not just in Paradise Lost, Milton has a tremendous passage about how the incarnation resulted in the disarming and in the defeat of the pagan gods. Let me read you a little bit of it. Nor is Osiris seen in Memphian grove or green. He cannot be at rest within his sacred chest. Naught but profoundest hell can be his shroud. He feels from Judah's land the dreaded infant's hand. The rays of Bethlehem blind his dusky eyes. Nor all the gods beside longer dare abide. Not Typhon huge, ending in snaky twine. Our babe, to show his godhead true, can in his swaddling bands control the damned crew. Isn't that Revelation 12? The man-child caught up to God and to his throne as the dragon tries to devour him. This is what the plague narrative is about, and this will revolutionise people's Christian living. They are in a great battle, which isn't just mentioned in Ephesians 6, although it is, isn't just mentioned in the obvious passages. This is the great battle beginning in Genesis 3, verse 15, is it not? The descendant of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. And this river runs through the whole of the Old Testament until it breaks into flood in the coming of Christ himself and the great battle against Satan. So that's the first thing. What about the plot? The plot is a clash of the titans. The plot is about principalities and powers, and the plot is about how human beings are involved in that. Second thing, and I must hurry on, is characterization. What about the characters in the story? Now, if you glance at chapter 7, verse 1 of Exodus, there's an astonishing thing said here. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet." You see, Yahweh will not deal directly with Pharaoh. He will not come down and contend with Pharaoh. He will send his own representative, Moses, who will confront him. What will Moses confront him with? Moses will confront him with the Word of God. The Word of God, which is the sharp two-edged sword. The Word of God that comes out of the mouth of the rider on the white horse in Revelation. So God both conceals and reveals himself. And we have this astonishing passage, unique, I think, in the Old Testament. Michael's going to be speaking about the prophet, but this is unique, where a human being, Moses, is actually himself given a prophet, Aaron, who is going to be the mouthpiece of Moses. And if you study the plague narratives carefully, you will find that many times, this is where the old-fashioned, unimaginative scholarship gets it quite wrong. They don't know why Aaron is introduced in some places. Well, he is introduced because he is the prophet, he is the spokesman. It's not a clumsy introduction by P or J or E or D. Incidentally, none of whom have ever been found. No one has ever found J, E, D and P. They simply don't exist except in the imagination of scholars. So, plot, characterization. The third question we want to ask is the structure. How is this built up? I want to suggest to you that we have three triads, if you like, and then the death of the firstborn. The plagues can neatly be divided into three threes, and then the death of the firstborn in which they culminate. You may say, of course, that this is just an attempt to get everything to divide into three, and then the bit that doesn't fit, you say that's the culmination or the epilogue. Anyway, in chapter 7, verse 14, to chapter 8, verse 19, the plague of blood, the Nile turned into blood, the plague of frogs, and the plague of gnats. We have the contest with the magicians. This is a skirmish of underlings, and that's why, as I've said, Aaron is so important here. The principals are not on the stage quite so much here. This is a contest particularly between the magicians and between Aaron. And the key phrase here seems to me to be chapter 8, verse 19. This is the finger of God. Perhaps the magician said, this is the finger of a god. They realised that this was a god they didn't know. Whether they realised it was God Almighty, the only true God, is another matter. But they certainly realised that none of the Egyptian pantheon really was at work. The second triad, from 8:20 to 9:12, the plague of flies, the plague on livestock, and the plague of boils. The key seems to me to be chapter 8, verses 22 to 23. On that day, he says, I will deal differently with the land of Goshen where my people live, so that you will know that I, the Lord, am in this land. This is not just God, this is Yahweh, the God of the covenant, the supreme God. And Moses is therefore given a higher profile. And finally, the third triad, the hail, the locusts and the darkness. That's from chapter 9, verse 13, to chapter 10, verse 29, where Moses says, "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." Moses is brought to the forefront, but then he bows out, because in the plague of the firstborn, this is a direct confrontation between Yahweh and Pharaoh, the God King of Egypt. And the next incarnation of the God King, Pharaoh's son, is about to be destroyed. Now, it seems to me that if you look at the narrative in that way, you have a tremendous cumulative story, tremendous power. This is not just God, a God, a powerful God. This is not just another deity. This is Yahweh, who rules in heaven and earth. If you wanted to get a phrase, if you were so foolish as to try to get a soundbite that could sum up the Old Testament, I hope you don't, but this is the kind of thing that students sometimes ask, but they're all looking for easy ways out, you know, to avoid reading the book, you know. You've got a soundbite that sums it up. You could do an awful lot worse than the incomparability of Yahweh. If you said that was the subject of the Old Testament, you wouldn't be going far wrong. In the great 40th chapter of Isaiah, to whom will you liken God, and with what comparison will you compare him? So, the plague narratives then, tremendous, powerful, cumulative narrative with the story building up in three triads, with the characters of Aaron and Moses appearing or disappearing, depending on what theme is being focused on. Notice now, for the last part of this session, to look at the plague of hail, which I think is the turning point of the whole narrative. We'll read part of it, chapter 9, verses 13 to 35. We don't have time to read the whole of it, but we will read part of it. Chapter 9, verse 13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh, and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says: Let my people go, that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so that you may know there is no one like me in all the earth.'" See, here is the incomparability theme. "For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power, my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." Many of us will remember how Paul uses this to such telling effect in Romans 9 to 11. When he speaks about vessels prepared for wrath. "You still set yourself against my people and will not let them go. Therefore, at this time tomorrow, I will send the worst hailstorm that has ever fallen on Egypt from the day it was founded until now." But notice the mercy of God. "Give an order now to bring your livestock and everything you have in the field to a place of shelter, because the hail will fall on every man and animal has not been brought in and is still out in the field, and they will die." Now, let's say a quick word about the structure of this narrative. Verses 13 to 19, if you glance on 32 to 35, you will find that they correspond, because they both refer to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Significant difference, of course. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and Pharaoh hardens his own heart. It's what Don Carson calls compatibilism, the idea that there's two phrases you put together which appear to be contradictory, but in order to get the whole picture, you have to take both of them. God hardens Pharaoh's heart, and yet Pharaoh hardens his own heart, the mystery of providence and free will. Then verses 20 to 21 correspond to 27 to 30, which are both responses to the word of God. 20 to 21, 27 to 30, both responses to the word of God. And verses 22 to 26, which use what you might call theophany language, the language of God appearing in power in his creation. And they correspond to verses 31 and 32 about the flax and the barley being destroyed. That's the first thing I want to point out to you. It's an enormously well-constructed narrative. Now, obviously, you are thinking at the moment how you would preach that. And one other point, I want to make 2 points about that. The first thing is this, I'm not saying you get into the pulpit or behind the lectern and you say, notice the structure of this, and say it's a chiasm or a chiasm or whatever you want to call it. It means that you work at it and then you show people how beautifully ordered the narrative is. Do it in the best way you can. To quote once again from Alec Motir in that same lecture, when somebody asked him what the best preaching style was, he replied, very wisely, find your own kind of murder and get away with it. And that is probably the best advice. I mean, as you know, I think, as you know, that's been put more, perhaps more theologically, as truth revealed through personality, but we all know that. Use every homiletic device you can in order to bring that across to people. But what needs to happen here is that people need to sense the presence of God. This is a passage about God appearing in his creation, like Habakkuk 3, for example, like Job 38, like Psalms 18 and 29, and many other places. Isn't that ultimately what preaching is about? Conveying the presence of God, the presence of the Almighty. You'll have read that old poem. I can't remember who wrote it. It's not exactly Shakespeare, but he puts the point very well. It was not then the truth you spoke, to you so clear, to me so dim. It was that in your words you brought a sense of him. We need to bring in our preaching a sense of him, a sense of Christ, the living Christ who speaks through his words, who changes the church through his word, and who converts the world so that unbelievers will fall down on their face and say, God is surely among you. So that's the first thing I want to say. Make sure, I said there's 2 things I want to say, I forgot what the second one was, but you've probably forgotten I said there were 2 things. The structure, beautifully clear, the theophany language, God is present, God is at work, God's word is alive and powerful. That brings us to the other important element in the narrative, which is the nature of the human response. Now, when you think of it, and I'm not trying to pretend, indeed one of the whole emphasis of this series is that you do not do the same on every passage, but ultimately, whatever technique you use, whatever your homiletic style, ultimately we are trying to bring together the presence of God and the human response. And this is the turning point. And the reason I say it's the turning point is because this is where the living God confronts Pharaoh as he had confronted Moses. Many people will ask the question, obviously, if Pharaoh's heart was hardened, how could he be blamed? And many people ask that question in a recent series we did on Romans 9 to 11. It's a fair question to ask and a legitimate question to ask. And it seems to me that in this plague narrative we have the answer. In this plague of hail, look at chapter 9 again and look at verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the sky so that hail will fall all over Egypt on men and animals, everything growing in the fields of Egypt. When Moses stretched out his staff towards the sky, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and lightning flashed down to the ground. So the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. Hail fell, and lightning flashed back and forth. It was the worst storm in all the land of Egypt, since it had become a nation. Fire flashed down to the ground, which would be better translated. It doesn't use the normal Hebrew word for lightning. It uses the word for fire. And I think that's deliberate. Back in chapter 3, verse 2, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in flames of fire from within the bush. Other words, both Moses and Pharaoh were confronted by the same God. It wasn't a God of love who confronted Moses and a God of judgment who confronted Pharaoh. And this is deliberately shown by the use and repetition of the word fire. Both had a genuine choice. The difference was that Moses accepted and Pharaoh rejected. Not, of course, that Moses accepted immediately. You're all familiar, I'm sure, with chapters 3 and 4. Remember the evasions and the excuses that Moses uses. Some of them genuine, some of them the kind of excuses that we've used. Maybe used before we were called to the ministry. Maybe used often when we were in the ministry. No, Lord, that's not right for me. The kind of excuse that you effectively say that, Lord, I actually know better. And like Frederick of Prussia, who said, had I been present on the day of creation, I'd have given some very useful advice. So that's very often the way we treat the promptings of the Spirit. But read those chapters again and notice a fascinating point. God is utterly loving and patient with Moses. He meets every excuse with reassurance. He meets every evasion with an answer and with a blessing. Except when Moses says, send someone else. And then God becomes angry, really angry. And God says, in effect, Moses, don't ever dare speak to me like that again. I never get the wrong person. That's an encouragement to us, actually. If you're in the battle, as you are, if you're feeling like running away and queuing up for the boat to Tarshish, which many of us feel like doing often, there's always a boat leaving for Tarshish, there's always a berth available, and there's always a queue of people ready to take it. If you're feeling like that, and many of you will be at this very moment, if you're not, you will have been. And if you never have been, you will be. Then remember this. God never gets the wrong person. You're sure that God has placed you where he wants you. Then hold on, because that is where he wants you. And he will not send someone else until his purpose for you in that place is complete. Which is not to say it's never wrong to move on, obviously, but it is to say that when God calls and God places us somewhere, we must stay there until he takes us out. So that same God now confronts Pharaoh, and he confronts him in the same way, and Pharaoh behaves differently. Remember at the end of the last battle, the Narnia stories, some of you may have recognised, if you looked at the programme, quotation from that in the next session. Remember when the animals and the other creatures faced Aslan, they all faced him with fear. But some of them face him with fear and continuing hatred and disappear into the dark shadow on his left-hand side. In other words, this story is presenting us the big issues of heaven and hell. This is what this story is about. This story is about eternal destinies. This story is about what we are going to do with Christ Jesus. I said there were three things, there's actually four. Come now to some concluding observations. We've looked at, we've looked